You ever seen one of those photo mosaics where it's a photo, or it's a mosaic, it's a picture, but it's made out of all these little pictures? And if you look at those photo mosaics, you can zoom in on the individual pictures, and sometimes those pictures are chosen because they're related to the big picture. So you could have a picture of a wolf, and those little pictures are all little pictures of wolves and things like that. But when you zero in and narrow your focus down on those little pictures, you can look at them, you can study them, you can notice them, and you might notice how they relate in the sense that they're all pictures of wolves or something like that. But when you zero in on them, you kind of lose sight of why that picture was chosen in that particular place and why the person who made it put these pictures next together. And you kind of lose sight of the big picture, and so you have to step back to see it as a whole. Well, that's kind of what we're going to do with Colossians today. We've been studying these individual pictures. We've been looking at them individually, looking at each section, trying to understand what Paul intended us, how he intended us to respond. He did want us to do this. He wanted us to read his letter. He wanted us to apply it. But now we want to step back and look at the whole, now that we've finished. I think it's a good thing for us to do. We won't always do it. But we've just finished Colossians, so we're going to step back and try to get a sense of the whole. We looked at each individual tree. Now I want to step back and look at the forest. So it's hard, though, when you're looking at any book of the Bible and come up with a summary statement for the book. It gets a little easier if the author gave you something to work with, a summary. And I think Paul did that in chapter 2 in verse 6 of Colossians. So we'll be all over. Feel free to try to follow along. But because of that, and because I don't want to keep this too long. I mean, it was my birthday, so maybe you'll indulge me, but I don't want to go too long. So just try to keep up. But in Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That's what Paul's writing about. That's what he's focused on. That's the purpose of his letter to the Colossians. He wanted to encourage them to live their lives in a way that fit with the message they believed about Christ Jesus the Lord. So essentially what Paul's saying is, be who you are. And he does that a lot. You've been united with the Lord of the universe, so live like it. When I was growing up, we would call people posers if they were acting like something that they weren't. So the flip side of this is, don't be a poser. Don't be. We have been rescued from the world. We are no longer a part of the world, so don't be worldly. Or, as he puts it really here, you're united with Christ Jesus the Lord, live like it. That's what Paul says in this letter in a nutshell. But Christians don't always understand what it means to live like a Christian. And so that's because they don't fully understand who they are now in Christ. And so Paul, very often, he wanted to tell Christians about this. He had a responsibility to Christians, even those he had never met. He had never met the Colossians. He had never met the Laodiceans. And he said he had a responsibility to them as an apostle. And he was Jesus' spokesperson to tell his disciples what it meant to be a disciple. And that's what he does in this letter. So if you're a disciple, if you're a Christian, you want to hear what Paul says. You want to hear what Jesus says through Paul. That's what he's doing through this letter. Now, Colossians is like a lot of Paul's letters. There's two major subjects that Paul talks about in Colossians. He talks about what Christians believe and how Christians live. What they believe, what we believe, and how we live. And what's clear is that the what is the foundation for the how. So we know how to live based on what we believe. And that's really what chapter 6 or chapter 2 and verse 6 is getting at. Live your life based on what you believe about Christ Jesus the Lord and your union with him. So that's what we're going to see this morning throughout Colossians. We're going to step back, take a look at the mosaic. We've been looking at the individual pictures. We want to look at the letter as a whole this morning. And we're going to specifically see what Christians believe and how we live. So first of all, what we believe. According to chapter 2, Paul wanted believers to have the full riches of a complete understanding of Christ and the salvation that he had revealed. He wanted them to experience the full benefits of knowing what God has done for us in Christ. That's what he wanted for us, to experience that. So having a deeper understanding of our Christian faith, that equips us to follow Christ. Equips us to be able to do what we're supposed to do. So throughout Colossians, Paul explains what we believe. And the way that we're going to go through this, I don't want to go through it in order, but how we're going to go through this is to answer three questions that get at the heart of what we believe. Who is Jesus? What did he do? And how did it impact us? And we're going to look at that from Colossians. So who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised end-time king that Israel was expecting, but he is so much more than Israel expected. He would blow your mind if you were an Israelite living in that day to see who he is. What does Paul say about Christ in Colossians? He says that Jesus, the Christ, is God. He says that when he talks about him being in the image of the invisible God. He's saying that this promised end-time king is the perfect representative for God because he is actually God. He is in the image of the invisible God. That's saying more than he was made in the image of God, like Adam and Eve. He's saying he is the image. He's not a reflection. He is the image. Jesus, he's not just imitating God's character. He's actually revealing it. He's the visible expression of what is invisible. Paul also says that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. He says the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. God dwelled with humanity by becoming human. In the Old Testament, it talks about how God dwelled with his people in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Well, here he dwells with, and he's continued to dwell with humanity through God become man, through the incarnation. When Jesus became man, God dwelled with humanity through his humanity. That's what he's getting at there. So Jesus is truly God and truly man. And that fits then, if he's truly God, it fits that he would be the creator. And that's what he says. He says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That metaphor of firstborn, it's saying that he's first. He's in first place. He is supreme over it all. He's not saying that Jesus was the first to be created. That's obvious because right after he says it, he says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So there's no way to take that as everything else, as though God created Jesus and then Jesus created everything else. No, Jesus created all things, everything in the universe. And he created all things. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. Everything was created in connection to Jesus. It all relates to him. God the Father created all things through God the Son, and God the Son was the goal of creation. So from beginning to end, it's all about Christ. And that also fits with something else Paul says about Jesus. He calls Jesus in this book, he calls him the mystery. So Jesus is God, he's creator, and he's called the mystery. He says in verse 26 of chapter 1, he talks about this good news about Jesus as the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. So his mystery is not something that's still hidden. It's now been revealed to believers. Now, what this means is that Jesus is plan A. He's not plan B. God had this plan. It hadn't been revealed yet, but that was the plan, always the plan. Now it's being revealed that Jesus is plan A. So he wasn't scrambling around in the garden once Adam and Eve rebelled. That wasn't something that he didn't know was going to happen. That's part of his plan. Jesus is the mystery, the revelation of God's plan for creation from the beginning. Paul's also emphatic that Jesus is Lord. In fact, that has a major point to what he's going to go on to say about how we live. He begins the letter saying, Jesus, our Lord. In the third verse, Jesus is Lord of all that he created. Everything was created through him. So he's Lord of creation and he's Lord of the new creation. He refers to the kingdom of God, that Old Testament idea. God is going to rule. One day he's ruling now, but one day he's going to rule over everything in a seen way, in a revealed way. Everybody's going to have to bend their knee to him. And what he says is that this is the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that end time reign of God, it's Jesus' reign. He's Lord over creation and he's Lord over the new creation. So Jesus is God, he's creator, he's plan A for creation. He's the Lord of creation, both old and new. That's who Jesus is, according to Colossians. What did he do? With all these realities being true, what Jesus did when he came here is shocking. This is God in flesh. God in human flesh. He is the end time king of the universe. He created everything. He's the solution, the plan for solution to sin. And when he came here, what did he do? He died. Colossians describes Jesus as the end time king who was crucified and then experienced end time resurrection. That's not what anybody was expecting. Nobody was expecting the Messiah to do that. But it's crucial for us to understand what he accomplished. If we want to understand what he accomplished, we need to see he's not a political ruler. He's not a conqueror. He wasn't just entering the fray of kingdoms to try to dominate. He came and died. And then he ushered in the end of the ages by his resurrection. Now, take a second to imagine Paul before he came to Christ. So he's on this dusty road. He's headed for Damascus. And what he wants to do is obliterate what he sees as a Jewish cult, a false religion that's kind of crept in to his people, to God's people. So Paul, or Saul as he's called in Acts, Saul, he viewed Jesus as a false Messiah who had started this insidious cult that needed to be obliterated. And that's what he was intent on doing. He seems to have believed that he was an instrument of God to bring judgment. He probably viewed himself like those Old Testament warriors that you read about with their violent justice. He probably thought of himself like Phinehas, the priest, bringing God's justice with a spear. Or maybe like Samuel and his violent justice with King Agag. That's probably how he viewed himself. And to him, this Jewish cult was like the Canaanites, and it needed to be judged. And that's what he was going to do. But when he was traveling down that dusty road, everything changed for him. His whole world turned upside down. Everything that he thought was true about God and what he was doing among his people, that just got thrown out when he was standing there face to face with Jesus. See, that's somebody that he thought had died for his own sins. He thought he had been cursed by God because he knew Deuteronomy 21:23. That said that being hung up on a pole and dying, that was evidence that you were cursed by God. And yet, here's this person who has clearly been resurrected, not just resuscitated. He's standing there staring at somebody who had been raised. That's an end time thing. Resurrection was reserved for the pure and holy people of God. So the end isn't here. How in the world is somebody standing before me who has been raised, who's been resurrected? And everything that he thought he knew got thrown out. His world changed dramatically. He realized Jesus really was the Messiah and that he'd been crucified and risen. And he realized that Jesus and the Christ, that was so much more than he had understood it to be. He realized that Jesus had died for sinners, had risen and provided salvation for his people. He realized that he was a sinner and that his only hope to be part of what God was doing, to be part of God's rule, was to repent and put his trust in this crucified and risen king. Colossians teaches that God accomplished certain things through Christ and his death and resurrection. So the first chapter talks about God rescuing us from this dark power. And then in verse 14, he says that this is redemption. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, he delivered his people from their slavery to sin and death and Satan. And not only that, but we were God's enemies.
We were at war with God, and Jesus reconciled us. He made peace between us and God. And Jesus provided forgiveness of sins through his death. So the debt of the sin of people like us, that was nailed to the cross and paid in full. Jesus provided the punishment that sinners like us owe. Jesus, the God and creator and mystery and Lord, he provided salvation through his death and resurrection. He provided redemption from slavery to sin, reconciliation from our hostility to God, forgiveness from our debt to sin. And how did that impact us? So that's who Jesus is, what he did. How did it impact us? Well, look at how it impacted the Colossians. Paul describes the Colossians as having learned this message about Christ from Epaphras. So he's saying not only that they heard the gospel in saying that they learned it from Epaphras, he's actually saying that they became disciples. That word learned, that verb, is very similar to the noun that we translate disciple in the gospels. So he's talking about a commitment here that they made. They were following Jesus as committed disciples. That's what was true on a human level. They had heard this message and responded by putting their faith in him and committing to him. And there's also a divine perspective that Paul gives us. Because this gospel is not just this inanimate message. This gospel is described by Paul as a powerful, active message. He personifies the gospel. He pictures the gospel like it's traveling to Colossae all by itself. It wasn't. It was going through Epaphras, but he pictures it in the first chapter as though it's the gospel that was traveling to them. And he describes the gospel as experiencing the creation blessing. Remember in Genesis 1, it's mankind that's blessed, and God says he's going to make them fruitful and multiply them. And it's then the gospel now here in Colossians that is fruitful and multiplying. And that makes sense out of why Paul thanks God for their salvation. In the third verse of the letter, Paul recognized that this experience they had, it wasn't happenstance. It wasn't that it just happened. God had brought it about. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he describes personally calling them. God personally called them through Epaphras. He was summoning them to believe and to have faith to commit to follow Jesus. That's why it's called grace. It's absolutely true that we believe and we commit. God doesn't do that for us. But we only believe and commit on the basis of God's undeserved kindness. That's the only way that it happens. That's why Paul never thanks Christians for trusting and following Jesus. He always thanks God for Christians' faith and love, just like he does at the beginning of this letter. So what did the Colossians experience on the basis of God's grace and through faith? They experienced what Paul describes as union with Christ. So he refers to them at the beginning as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. They've been united with Christ. That's where our salvation is. Our salvation is located in Christ. That's the way that he refers to it throughout the letter. He mentions dying with Christ in Colossians 2:20 and rising with Christ in 3:1. So by faith, we are joined with Christ so that when he died, there's a sense in which we died with him. And when he rose, there's a sense in which we rose with him. And that's a definition for our salvation, what we've experienced. That's why he actually talks about Jesus the way that he does. He specifically says in Colossians 1:16, translating it more literally, it says that all things were created in him, in Christ, in connection with Christ. And in chapter 1 and verse 19, and chapter 2 and 9, it says the fullness of deity was in him, in Christ. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 10, you have been filled in him. That's where our salvation is. God, who became man, that's where our salvation is. The creator of the universe, that is where our salvation is. We have been united with him. So whatever you could possibly think you need in addition to Christ, you're wrong. And he's constantly having to deal with people that want to take Jesus and add something else. And he's saying, no, you have the fullness of Christ. You're in Christ. Christ is God. Christ is the creator. Christ accomplished salvation. So if you're in him, that's all you need. Because we were joined with Christ in his death, the power that sin had over us died. When we died with Christ, our sinful self died. Its power was put an end to. Now, it doesn't mean that we're without sin, that we don't sin from here on. Sin continues to influence our body and our minds, and we give into it, and we sin. But the reality is, because we have died with Christ, sin's power died. We actually now, what we could not do before, we now can say no to sin. And we can obey Christ because we died with Christ. Before our conversion, we were dead in our sin, Paul says. In other words, we couldn't do anything to please God. We couldn't follow Christ. We were dead in our sin. And what God accomplishes through our faith, God joined us with Jesus' resurrection so that we live. Now we can follow him. We were raised with Christ so that we live. So Paul says that when we were rescued from this power sin had for us, we were transferred. So we were under sin's control and power, and we were transferred to the kingdom where Christ rules. So this isn't talking about when we were freed from our sin, now we're free to do whatever we want. That's not what Paul's talking about. That was actually our slavery. Before Christ, we had to do whatever we wanted. We were enslaved to what we wanted to do. That was the problem. That's what we've been rescued from to now serve our Lord. Rescued from doing whatever we want to serve our Lord. So that's why Paul likes using phrases like slave of Christ. It's not a derogatory phrase. He calls Epaphras a slave of Christ. It's obviously not a slam because just a little later at the beginning of the letter, he called him a fellow slave, meaning Paul is a slave too. We were transferred from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ. And that's not a bad thing. See, we were rescued from a terrible and harsh master. And we were transferred to and purchased by his blood. We were purchased by a loving, infinitely loving master who shared his eternal inheritance with us, who adopted us. We remain both slaves and sons and daughters. And so that's the way Paul describes it here. Paul wants us to understand this about the Christian life for a reason. He wants us to understand this because it's important to know how you obey. See, there's a lot of gimmicky plans out there that are preached in a lot of churches. There are a lot of Christian books you can find on the bookshelves in different bookstores, or you can hear it in preaching online or on the TV. And the preaching and the teaching, it conveys this idea that there's a secret message that tells you how to live the Christian life. And it doesn't seem to come straight out of the Bible. But what they're doing, basically what those messages are, they're basically doing the same thing that the false teachers were doing that Paul argues against. All they're giving are rules. They're just giving you rules. They won't call them rules. They'll call them good advice if they're really cool. Call them wisdom, maybe. They'll call them guardrails, whatever. But what they do is they zap them of any power because they don't connect them with the power. We don't just try to do good things. We don't just try to follow good advice to be a Christian. That's not going to work. What Paul's doing is he wants us to understand the theology of the Christian life because that's the only way that you can actually please God. That's the only way that you can actually do what you're supposed to do based on the right motives. You need to understand that it's only when you're resting in God's power that you can please him. There are no power in rules. We follow Christ because we died with Christ. So we died to our old life, and we were raised with Christ, so now we're empowered to live for Christ. That's why we do what we do. We're not just following advice. We're not just trying the best that we can. It's this reality of being united with Christ that gives us hope. And it's not the I hope this comes true kind of hope. It's the I can't wait for this to come true kind of hope. And he describes it in Colossians as laid up for us in heaven. It's secure. We can count on it. What we're hoping for is the second coming of our Lord. Are you looking forward to that? See, true believers' lives are hidden with Christ in God. We're not living for our best life now. We know that Christ is going to come back. He's going to return, and when he does, we're going to experience the glory that he brings with him. That's what we have to look forward to. It's not first and foremost about a better world. Understand, our hopes are not about just creating a better world. We are looking forward to the reconciliation of all things in Christ. If it's just about trying to create a better world, we're no different than Babel. We're no different than the Tower of Babel. What we've done is we're committing idolatry because we're replacing the worship of God with the worship of mankind. What we look forward to, what our hope is a reconciliation of all things in Christ when he returns and fixes everything. That doesn't mean don't do good things now. It just means put your good things in perspective. When you reach out to other people, you do that not because you think you're going to fix the problem. You do that because you're expressing the love that God's poured out in your heart. You're doing that as a gospel witness. You're doing that because you can't help but do that in Christ. But you're not looking forward to you're fixing the problem. We're not going to fix the problem. We're the problem. Jesus is going to come and fix the problem, and that's what we look forward to. And if we're going to make it in a world like this that has all these Christless ambitions, it's important for us to realize that we're not alone. So Paul speaks of being united with Christ along with another group of people. We're united along with a group, and that's why he talks about the church as a body. We're all a part of this body. We grow together. We're nourished together by our union with Jesus. That's how God causes us to grow, according to Colossians 2:19. So this is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, the end-time ruler God had planned for from before creation. The God of very gods, true God of true God, the creator. This Jesus has come and died and rose again. And he has, by his death and resurrection, rescued us, redeemed us, reconciled us, forgiven us. And we experience now a full salvation by our union with him. And we need to live like it. And that's what we get to now. What we believe is now leading to how we live. Again, Paul's summary statement is, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He prayed the same thing. He prayed that we would walk, or that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We need to walk and live our lives. This is that Old Testament picture of our life being like walking down a path. It's how we live our life that he's talking about. And how we live our life needs to match with the Lord. So Paul gives some instructions here, but this is not the same thing as just giving people rules, because it's based on what we believe. It's based on the fact that we're connected to this crucified and risen divine Lord of the universe. It's not just advice that he gives that anybody could follow. So if what Paul says is true, if we were enslaved in our sin, and now we've been rescued, if we're connected to the one who empowers us, then we are dependent on him. So walking in Christ means being dependent, not independent. That's why Paul references God's grace at the beginning and end of the letter. From beginning to end, we need God's grace. We're defined by this undeserved kindness. Everything, physical life, spiritual life, we're all dependent on God for that. That's why Martin Luther said once, we are all mere beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. That's got to be our attitude. It's not our own strength that enables us to do what we're supposed to do. It's the strength found only in Christ. It's God's grace that our conversion took place. It's God's grace that we become like Christ, that we grow. God connected us to Christ so that we could be like Christ. So again, Paul in chapter 2 in verse 19, he talks about growing up. And what he does, again, is he connects us to a group. We grow up together as a body grows. We grow together, unified, as a part of a body. That's one of the ways we show our dependence. We show our dependence on God by not thinking that the Christian life is just about me and my Bible. We grow in our dependence. We show our dependence because we come week after week and are joined with another group of people that are all doing the same thing. We recognize we can't do this alone. That's Paul's point there in chapter 2. And that's also what he gets to talking to in chapter 3 when he tells us to admonish and teach each other. We need each other. It's not just me teaching and admonishing. We're all teaching and admonishing each other. One of the ways we did that this morning was through song. So we cannot view the Christian life individualistically. If we are truly dependent on God every step of the way, we're going to join ourselves with a body. We're going to share in the life of other believers because we need them. The other way that Paul shows our dependence is through prayer, and you see that throughout this letter. He opens with prayer, and he prays for the Colossians that the gospel would powerfully work in them. This is what God promises to do, but he also, we pray for this. We're asking God. We're not just trying hard to be a good person. We're obeying God's instruction based on his work in us. And Paul was the same way. He needed prayer. He said that his ministry, he was working hard, struggling with all Christ's energy that he powerfully works within him. Paul could only do what he could do based on the power of God working in him. And so he asked for prayer. He needed prayer. So if the one who's commissioned by the risen Christ personally, if he needs prayer, how much more do we need prayer? We need to be praying. We need to recognize our dependence on God and show it by praying, by continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, like Paul says in chapter 4. So we cannot be lulled into thinking that we're okay. That's very easy to do in the Christian life. Think everything's going well. Do you know that everything was going great in David's world when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? It's in these times that we think everything's going great. That's when we're not as disciplined, where we're not praying as we ought to, and that's exactly when we fall. So prayer is something we have to be desperately dependent on God and realizing that so that we consistently do it. We're praying consistently, both individually and corporately, because we know we cannot do this on our own. And when we do, we think we can do it on our own, that's when we have our problems. Notice the verse I just mentioned, he says, being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. So walking in Christ involves a life that's dependent on God. It also is a life that's thankful. And again, there's thankfulness throughout this letter. You see it all over the place. He begins by thanking God for the Colossians' faith and love, and he prayed that the Colossians would be thankful. He recognized that we're not going to naturally just do this. We need God to do it for us. So he prayed for the Colossians to be thankful. He explained that walking in Christ involves abounding in thanksgiving. That's what he says in chapter 2. If you know what Jesus has done for you, if you recognize this union with Jesus, there's going to be thankfulness there. Jesus died for us. The Father, through Jesus, rescued us, redeemed us, reconciled us, forgave us. When you realize that, when you realize that we didn't deserve any of it, it's not like we were wandering around like good people and said, oh, hey, this is a good thing to do. We were enemies. We were hostile towards God. And that's when he saved us. That is a cause for thankfulness. So as we live in Christ, it's going to be full of thanksgiving, full of thankfulness. In chapter 3, he actually calls the church together to express this thankfulness. He says that we're thankful together, and one of the ways that we do that is by our sincere singing. We show our thankfulness when we sing truths that we believe. So, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? When we sing those words, it's an expression of thanks to God because we get it. When we sing it sincerely, we get it and we're thanking God for what he's done. And we're teaching and admonishing each other, as Paul says. He goes on to tell us that everything we do, whether it's our words, whether it's our actions, everything needs to be done with thanks. That doesn't mean that we thank God for evil or pain or death. But when we experience those effects of the fall, when we experience pain, when we experience evil, when we face death, we can still be thankful. We can be thankful because we recognize what the Father has done and is doing for us. We recognize that he's empowering us through Christ to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We recognize that he gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding, even in those moments. And we can be thankful for that because we know it comes from him. He grants us joy even when we're being mistreated, because we rejoice in the fact that we can magnify God through Christ in that circumstance. We can be thankful for that. Whatever we face, our responses should reflect thankfulness to God the Father through the Lord Jesus. So walking in Christ, living out the Christian life, it means being dependent and thankful. And Paul also repeatedly mentions love here in this letter. We walk in Christ by being loving. The evidence, in fact, of the Colossians' genuine faith was the love that they had for all the saints. Or as he puts it a little bit later, love in the Spirit. The Spirit was producing this love. That's why it was appropriate for him to thank God for their love. The Spirit brought it about. This is something God is doing, God produces. We don't produce this for ourselves. The Spirit produces it. Love is a summary of what it means to be a disciple. That's repeated throughout the New Testament, but Paul basically does that here in this letter. He summarizes our new life in Christ in chapter 3, and he says, basically, because we put on the new self, which we said, that's Christ, we're putting on Christ, we're reflecting Christ, because that happened at our conversion, now we need to put on, he says, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And that list sounds a lot like Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. He also describes love as forgiving or bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And then he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the maturity that shows that we're like Christ. That's what love is. And it's also what brings about unity. That's why one of the reasons, again, Paul wanted to encourage these believers that he'd never met, he wanted to encourage them because he wanted them to love so that they would be united. Love unites, Paul says. Brings unity to the body. So there are some different stages. You know, you get up on a stage and perform, so to speak. There's a couple different stages that God uses to demonstrate the love that he's poured out in our hearts. One of those stages is the church. One of the ways that God gets to show to the world what he's doing, how he's bringing about this love, is in the church. So as we interact, as we show love to each other, that's one of the ways that God, it's an evangelistic tool to our community. People should see that, see our love for each other as they come in here. And it's a reflection of this brand new life. And it's a picture of that new creation someday. So that's one stage. A second stage that God uses to display this gospel-produced love is marriage. So that's the reason why Paul tells husbands to love their wives. This is a day and age when husbands had an easy time abusing their power. They could do whatever they wanted. And Paul says, you're going to look like a disciple of Christ by loving your wife sacrificially. And Paul says elsewhere, this is the stage in which we put on display the gospel love in our marriages. So if you're united, if you are truly united with the loving Messiah, you're going to reflect that in being loving. That's going to come out in your life. And that's one of the ways that we represent our Lord. He says in chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. We represent the Lord in everything we do. One of the ways we do that is by loving others. The other way is by being faithful. So Paul uses that term, faithful, throughout the letter. Again, he calls the Colossians faithful at the beginning. He calls Epaphras faithful, a faithful minister. Tychicus is a faithful minister. Onesimus is a faithful brother. He emphasizes that word. Faithfulness is important for slaves. If you're a slave, you better be faithful to do what you've been called to do. And again, that's what we are. We are slaves of Christ. If we believe this good news that we are connected to the Lord of the universe, we should act like it. We should be faithful. So walking in Christ means submitting to him as our Lord. Doing everything in the name of our Lord, that affects our relationship. So wives submit themselves to their husbands because they're really submitting to the Lord. Believing children obey their parents because it pleases their Lord. Slaves obey their masters based on their reverent fear of the Lord. And even masters, earthly masters, they act in a way that recognizes that they have a master. They have the Lord in heaven. And we can follow, just in general, we can follow Paul's instruction when he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In the next verse, he says, serve Christ as a slave. That's what the term is. It's the verb form for the word slave. Serve Christ as a slave. We need to be faithful slaves. We need to faithfully serve our Lord. Wherever we are, if we are under authority, we need to serve that authority. Really, though, we're serving our greater authority. And if we are in authority, then we reflect the fact that we know we're still under the authority of our Lord, no matter what we're doing, no matter what context it's in. Now, I think it's helpful that Paul talks about the Christian life as a walk. If I'm going to walk someplace, there better be a destination. I don't really enjoy, I do it, I try to exercise and do different things, but really, if I'm going to walk someplace, I want there to be a destination. And there is a destination to the Christian life. It's called maturity in Christ. That's what we want. We're headed on a path to becoming more and more like Christ, till we are finally like Christ, and we know that happens in glory, but we need to keep going on that path. That was the goal of Paul's ministry. Paul said he proclaimed Christ, teaching and admonishing everyone with the goal of presenting everyone mature in Christ. His goal wasn't simply conversion, it was maturity in Christ. Now, I don't know if you've gone on a trip with young children before. I have. You know that question that they ask, right? Are we there yet? Or the variation that I love, when are we going to get there? Which I usually respond, when we get there. But there are Christians, I think, who kind of have that attitude towards the path. They're saying, are we there yet? If you ask that question, if you think, you know, am I finally mature? If you're asking that question, you're probably a kid in Christ. You're that kid. Now, there are a few Christians who think they have arrived. What do we call somebody who thinks they're at a place that they're really not? Nuts, crazy, right? Yeah, that's what you are. If you're a Christian and you think you've arrived and you've matured in Christ, you're just a crazy Christian. And you're nowhere close to actually being mature in Christ. We have to keep going. We cannot let up. We cannot stop. And that's something else that Paul says in this letter. We have to keep pursuing maturity in Christ. And faithfulness is what we need to get there. We need to keep going, not lose heart, not give up. He told the Colossians to continue in the faith. And he was very clear that had to happen. There are those who, they profess Christ. It looks like they put their faith in Christ, but then they're unfaithful to the Lord. As Jesus puts it, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it ends up being unfruitful. So there are some believers who they begin and they look like they're believers. But then as life keeps going, they care more about the world and riches than they do about Christ. And what they're doing is proving what Jesus is going to say someday. What Jesus is actually going to say to, he says, many, many professing Christians. He's going to say this to them. He's going to say, I never knew you. He's going to tell them to leave. That's why Paul is emphatic. That's why he says, if you continue. He doesn't want anybody to sit there and think, I can do this, it's no problem, I don't even have to worry about it. We know that those who are truly Christ will be faithful to the end. But we know that those who turn away, they are proving what Christ says. They're proving that they never, never were genuine believers. We need to recognize that what Christ calls us to is being a disciple. And we need to be a faithful disciple to the end. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So have you heard that message? Do you know that Christ is the promised end time king that God had planned to send to the world to save sinners? Do you realize that God the Creator became human and lived the life that we all should live? And then he died to pay the punishment that sinners like us deserve. And then he rose again. Do you believe that? And maybe you've heard that if you accept those facts as true, then you can get out of hell. If I say, yes, I believe those facts, then I can get out of hell. He said, sounds great. But Jesus isn't your Lord. Understand, that is not faith. That's not faith. If you're still doing whatever you want to do, that means you're still a slave to whatever you want to do. You haven't actually been rescued. That's you who need to recognize this and need to turn from living for yourself. That's what Jesus says. He says that anybody who's unwilling to turn from living for themselves, they're unworthy of being called a disciple. That was everyone, not a special subgroup. There aren't two disciple tracks. One for committed followers and one for people who just want to get out of hell. There's only one. Only those who are genuinely turning from their sin, who the evidence for a genuine faith is a changed life. Now, the good news is, you don't have to change your life. All you need to do is recognize that your life needs to change, and you need to want that. When you recognize that your life needs to change, that you're not the way that you ought to be, and you want that change, that's when you turn to Christ. You trust in him. You're relying on him to save you. You're not cleaning yourself up. You just recognize, I have a problem, I don't want to be this way, and you're relying on Jesus to save you, and he will change you. He will make you new. He will give you life. You need to rely on Jesus completely. Not trying to do good enough things for God. It's not about what you can do. You can't do it. That's what you need to realize. You need to trust in Christ. You need to call out to Jesus. Call out to him in your heart. There are no magic words. Just express your desire for him to save you. And then I would encourage you to come and talk to me. I want to help you. I want to help you understand this new faith that you have. And then I'd love to baptize you so you can publicly confess your faith, as he calls us to do. If you are already a believer, if you believe Jesus is the promised king, God in flesh, created everything, if you believe he saved you, rescued you, reconciled you, redeemed you, forgave your sins, if you believe that you're united with this Christ who's Lord over everything, and that in his death you died, in his life you lived, you need to live like it. Live like you believe. Live out your faith by being dependent on God, thankful for God, loving like God, and faithful to God. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for sending us apostles who would convey your son's words to us, even after his earthly mission was complete. We thank you for Paul and what he taught us in Colossians, and we know we cannot do this on our own. We cannot live the Christian life on our own. We need to be committed followers of Christ, and that takes your grace. So, Father, even now we look to your grace. Father, if there are things that we've heard in this message that we realize they're true of us, that we are wrong in these different ways, I pray that we would come to you, we would approach you with a repentant heart and relying on you to continue to make us, to continue to conform us into the image of Jesus. Father, if there's anyone who does not know you, I pray that they would stay after, that they would come and talk to me after the service, that they would know that this is true, that you would turn their heart to you. In Jesus' name, amen.